In my house, it's not uncommon for somebody to hand me a jumbled up wad of either string or maybe a necklace, and they want it to get untangled. So they hand me that, and they know that I'll sit there and I'll work on it, and I'll sometimes get a needle or something, and I'll just work and work and work. And I have hope of actually getting it untangled because I know it didn't start out that way. At one point, it was just a string or it was just a necklace. So I have hope that I can get it done. Now, I can't always get it untangled. Sometimes I just can't do it. Now, I know the problem is me, though. I know it's not impossible. I know that I can't. It's possible to do it because it was possible to get tangled up in the first place. So somehow there's got to be a way to get it untangled, unless my child actually did work the knot themselves. But in theory, there is a way to get it out. I know the problem's with me, not with the knot itself. Well, in the book of Habakkuk, there is a tangled up theological knot. And the way that we should approach that knot is to recognize that there is a solution. It may be beyond us. It may be too hard for us. But we can still have faith that there is a solution, that God knows how to untangle the knot, even if we may not be able to untangle the knot. So we need to do what Habakkuk does in taking that problem that we might have, the difficulty that we have, in even understanding it, and take it to God, believing that he has a solution, trusting him that he has a solution. So there is injustice in the world. But at the same time, we believe that there is a God who's righteous and that he's in charge, that he's in control. So the question we have is, how can that be? How can there be injustice in a world where God's righteous and he's in control? Usually we feel like we have to take one of the two away. We have to say, well, either God is righteous and good and he's not really in control, or God's in control and he ends up not being righteous. We feel like we have to get rid of one of the two in order to solve the problem. But Scripture teaches both truths. So in that case, we can get really confused. When we look at injustice in the world, when we even look at some scriptures, we can get confused. We can have trouble making sense out of it. And what we need to do is, again, what Habakkuk did. He goes to the Lord. He actually gives us an example of what we ought to do when things don't make sense. He shows us how to go to the Lord and trust in his sovereign justice, even when he sees injustice, even when we're tempted to say, either you're good or you're in control. But I don't see how both can be true. When we're tempted by that, we need to go to the Lord with our questions. So what you have, if you can turn your, make your way to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's one of those smaller, minor prophets. So after you get through the big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, then you get Daniel, and then you start the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So you can make your way there now. It gets confusing, though. It's especially confusing and just making sense of the names. So make your way there. We're going to be in the first chapter. In the first chapter, in the first part of the second chapter, it's basically a question and answer between God and, or between Habakkuk and God. And so what we get to see is Habakkuk asks questions that we have, or maybe even just questions that we should have, about how the God who's just can still look at injustice and allow it. And so at the same time as Habakkuk's asking that question, we also see his faith, that he trusts this God in spite of the fact that he doesn't understand it fully. Now, Habakkuk lived in a time that was pretty difficult, especially for prophets. He had just seen the end of a very good king, the end of the reign of Josiah. Josiah had found the book of the law. He found the law to the covenant relationship that Israel had, and he led a revival. And things started looking really good, and then all of a sudden, he was dead. He went out to fight against the Egyptians, and he was killed in battle. And it just happened suddenly. So then all of a sudden, Egypt's in charge, and they put Josiah's son, they made Josiah's son king, and he is nothing like his dad. He doesn't care about the Lord. He doesn't care about leading the people in the Lord. He just cares about himself. He cares about himself to such an extent that he's willing to kill prophets who get in his way. So you have Habakkuk here, who is a prophet, And he's seeing all this injustice happening, especially after he's just seen Josiah's reign. So he is confused about how God is allowing this. Why isn't God doing something? Look at what this king is doing and what he's getting away with. And he does what we need to do in those moments. He went to the Lord with his question. And so in the first four verses here, we see Habakkuk questioning God's sovereign justice. So look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Now that first line tells us that this whole book is the oracle, the vision that Habakkuk received from the Lord. And it includes not just oracles. Oracles were things, were messages from the Lord. It also includes Habakkuk's interaction. So Habakkuk goes through this, and God uses the entire interaction as revelation to his people. He records that for God's people to learn from. So Habakkuk begins verse 2 with this question. And we just looked at the Psalms, and some of the Psalms we looked at were Psalms of Lament. So this actually should look familiar. This is the kind of question you ask when you have a complaint. Habakkuk has a complaint. Something is not right. He has a problem. And so he takes it to the Lord. He wants the Lord to provide a resolution. Now there's a measure of faith in that, right? If Habakkuk didn't believe or didn't have faith in the Lord, he wouldn't take his problem to him. But he's actually going to the Lord because he believes that the Lord is righteous and just. And he sees his circumstances and they don't seem to match up with that. So by faith, he goes to him. This isn't wishy-washy doubt. This isn't Habakkuk saying, I'm not sure I really believe you, God, so you need to answer some questions first. This is him recognizing that God is true. I believe God is true, but I'm having trouble reconciling some things right now. And so he goes to the Lord in faith. Now, one of the things Habakkuk sees here is this complete disregard for God's law. There's extreme mistreatment happening. He refers to it as violence. And he shows that he's been praying about this for a long time. He asked the question, how long shall I cry? He's seen oppression and violence for a while now, and he's wondering why God hasn't fixed the problem. Why people keep being mistreated. So he asks why in verse 3, and then he lists off some words, the words iniquity and wrong, as well as destruction and violence. What they're talking about is social injustice. The people that are in charge, the people in power, are abusing their power. They're taking advantage of their situation and taking it out on the powerless, people who cannot defend themselves. And so you have corruption that creates disunity. The people in charge are looking out for number one, so then the common folk who aren't in charge are looking out for number one, and that leads to this strife and contention. Nobody's getting along. And then verse 4 describes the injustice that's happening. The law that God gave Israel, this is his instructions for how they were supposed to conduct their life as his people, they aren't paying attention to it all. It's paralyzed, he says. Because the law in itself can't provide justice. The leaders are supposed to take the law and provide justice. But the people that were in charge, the people that were supposed to be ruling on court cases and ruling fairly, they're taking advantage of their situation. And they're ruling however they want. They don't care about the law. And so justice, he says, never goes forth. The people that are supposed to provide justice don't care about providing it. They're actually using it to better their own situation. So I don't know if you've ever played a game before with somebody, maybe a board game, and they're a group of people that just don't play by the rules. They have their own rules. So you start that game and you're thinking, okay, I need to do this and this in order to win the game, only to find out along the way, oh, we don't do that rule. And that's not what we do here. I see that happen actually all the time with my kids. They'll be inventing a new game. And I feel bad for my youngest because she can invent rules. So they'll be, No, the bass is actually the couch. Oh, you can't stay on the couch the whole time. And actually, the bass changes from time to time, but tag, you're it. That's not an enjoyable game when you're the youngest and you can't make up your own rules. Now, it's a lot worse if your house is on the line. And the person you go to for help wants your house. And so they just rule against you and they take your house. That's the circumstances. You have helpless people. They can't do anything about their situation. And they're being taken advantage of. So they're powerless. They're being abused. And Habakkuk sees this. He sees the leaders mistreating people. And he knows they should be stopped. He doesn't understand why God seems to be just standing around and not doing anything. Why does Habakkuk have to see this over and over and over again and nothing changes? Now, what makes this okay for Habakkuk to do is, again, he isn't going to God without belief. He actually believes that God is just and righteous, and this just doesn't make sense. So he's going to God because he believes there's an answer. He's not going to God mocking him where he doesn't believe. That would be wrong. That's not what he's doing. He trusts in God's righteousness, his goodness, and his sovereignty. He believes in the Lord, with all caps there, the covenant God of Israel. And so that's what we can do. When things don't make sense to us, especially circumstances we see, we know, God, you say this about yourself, but this is what I'm saying. We need to follow suit with Habakkuk. We need to go to God in faith, but to go to God. Not skeptically, but believing that he is who he said he is, even if we can't make sense out of it. So we can question God's justice from the standpoint of faith, saying, something's going on here that I don't understand. Well, thankfully, the Lord answers Habakkuk's question, and that's what we see in the next 5 to 11. We see Habakkuk actually seeing God's sovereign justice. It's revealed in verses 5 through 11. So look there. It says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, this isn't a private conversation. You know, Habakkuk asked the question, but we can't see it as well in English. We need a y'all here, because he's speaking. He's giving Habakkuk a message for the people. This is directed. These verbs here in verse 5 are plural. He's giving a message to convey to the rest of the people. He's a prophet. He's a spokesman for the Lord. Now, Habakkuk had mentioned back in verse 3 that he was made to look at this, and he thought God was seeing it but not doing anything about it. So the Lord responds with those same words. Look and see. But he's telling Habakkuk to look and see something different. Something that he says is going to cause him to wonder and be astounded. What he's going to see is totally unexpected. And he goes on to then describe the Babylonians. So he says that Habakkuk he's in the process of doing something Habakkuk would not believe if told. And that's raising up the Babylonians. The Chaldeans, as it refers to here, but we know them as the Babylonians. And that was actually unexpected in history. They kind of come out of nowhere politically. You have the Assyrians that are in charge, and then all of a sudden, the Babylonians show up. And they are a tenacious group of people that take over swiftly. And so he goes on to describe the Babylonians here. And what you see in this description is that he's planning on using the Babylonians to provide justice. This is eye for an eye justice. Judah is now going to get exactly what they deserve. The Babylonians are a cruel nation. They blitzkrieg the nations that they're taking over and take over rapidly. And He even describes the Babylonians in the same way that Israel was described back when they were taking the promised land. When they were taking the promised land, he told them just before that in Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 11, that they were going to receive a land full of great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. Now Israel's on the receiving end of this punishment. And Babylon's going to come in and get, as he puts it, dwellings not their own. Things that they didn't work hard to establish. They're receiving punishment. Israel's receiving the very same punishment that God used them to carry out at the birth of the nation. Only this time they're on the receiving end of it. It's an awe-inspiring nation too. They strike fear in everybody that they face. And they make their own rules up for justice. That's exactly what Israel was doing. They make their own rules. They're the self-made person. They rely on their own glory. They don't trust God. They don't see God as the one who raised them up for this and gave them this authority and status. They just force their authority and status on everybody else. But again, that's what Israel was doing. Their leaders were taking advantage of people who are powerless. So now it's happening to them. What they were doing is now coming right back on them. Verse 8 then describes this, it starts to describe this attack, this blitzkrieg attack. And first he talks about their cavalry, talks about their horses and horsemen. Now Israel didn't really have a cavalry. They were mostly in the hills where horses weren't used as much. So when they look at these horses, to them, this vast amount of horses, it looks like a bunch of predators. And so they describe them, they say they're as fast as leopards and as tenacious as these ravenous wolves. Wolves would have eaten more often in the evening. And so they're these hungry wolves. The advantages that the Babylonians had is similar to the advantages that Nazi Germany had over a lot of the Europeans. They could just march through Poland. That's exactly what's happening here. They're just marching through and taking everything. And then it describes them as though they were an eagle or a vulture. Either one would just be able to be flying above far away and be able to zero in on what they wanted to go after. And so they're being zeroed in on and attacked. And then we have this word violence once again. The same word that Habakkuk used to describe Israel, God is saying, this is true of this people, and they're committed to this violence. He says that they're focused on the pursuit, their faces are forward, and they're gobbling up the sand that God promised to Abraham. Remember, God said, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand. Well, now the Babylonians are taking captives like sand, this innumerable amount. And so when they come up against a city, it's a joke. The rulers who might try to stop them and their fortifications, they can scoff at them. They look at fortifications that normally would have been a problem. Most people had a problem if you had a wall. The Babylonians were going to walk up to it and say, piece of cake. And they had actually developed a way to rapidly, to increase the way to take over a walled city. And he kind of hints at that at verse 10, piling up dirt. That was one of the things that they would do to take this city. And it would be a swift victory as opposed to what most people were used to. The two armies waiting each other out. This happened rapidly. So the last verse, verse 11, there's this brief indictment where God says they are guilty men whose might is their own God. They're worshiping their own strength. They look at what they're able to do, and they are essentially worshiping themselves. And as he does this, what's amazing is, remember, it said at the beginning that the Lord was raising up the Babylonians. The Lord did this. The Lord is raising them up. He's in charge of this unruly group of people. And this isn't an isolated event. The truth is that throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly showing that everything that happens outside of Israel is part of his plan. He's doing something with it. He's involved in it. He's in charge of it all. So we need to recognize that. We need to see what God is saying here and look at the world the same way. We shouldn't look at God as though he's spinning plates. You ever seen those usually a halftime, I've seen it before, where a person gets up and they get one plate going. They spin it on top of a little rod there and they're They're spinning one, and then they go to another one, and they get it started, and then they have to go back and get the other one going, and then they start a third, and pretty soon there's this area full of plates that are spinning and some guy frantically trying to keep them all up. That's not what God's doing. He's not spinning plates, just, I got my hand over here and this and hand. His sovereignty is so amazing that you can't see his hand. It's involved in everything, though. And that's what he describes here. He is not overtly, you know, directing these mindless robots. His hand, though, is at work in everything that's going on. So throughout the Old Testament, this is what was taught. He's not just paying attention to his people. He's paying attention to all these different world powers. He has his hand in different people being raised to prominence. And what that means for us is that we should accept whoever ends up as our president or as our leaders, right? Because what this is teaching us is that whoever becomes president is a part of God's plan. He wanted it for our nation for that time, regardless of who it is. We should be able to look at this and say, God, you really are in charge. And even if I don't like what this person stands for, I need to respect them. That's what Christians should do, right? We should be respectful of the president because we know that, yes, we voted responsibly one way or the other, but ultimately his hand was at work in whoever came to power. And you have to question something at this point, right? If Christians can't be respectful when the president that they don't like is in power, why should we ever expect unbelievers to be respectful if we can't even do that? We need to take this kind of attitude on. No matter who gets elected, we need to be respectful, recognizing God's hand is in it. That's what he's describing here. The Babylonians are a terribly wicked group of people, and God says, I'm raising them up to punish. We accept from God's hand what he gives. Now you might ask, well, how can you say that God puts wicked dictators in charge? Now how could God use these wicked Babylonians to punish Judah when Babylon's even more wicked than them? That's exactly the question that Habakkuk has. It's exactly where he goes in the next few verses. So once again, we come back to Habakkuk and he's questioning the sovereignty of God and his justice. Look at the next verses, finishing out chapter 1. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like fish, the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So Habakkuk hears God's word. What God says there in verses 5 through 11, he hears what God is saying, and it does not seem to jive with what he knows about God. It doesn't seem to fit. I know you're a holy God, a righteous God. How can what you just said be true? And so he begins by focusing on God's holy character and on God's track record that demonstrates his holy character. When he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Everlasting is actually pointing back at all of Israel's prior experiences. He's saying, aren't you the God from all those past times? That's you, right? You're that God. We've seen what you're like. That's why I can call you my God and my Holy One. You're my God, the God of my people. You're the God of the covenant relationship that we have. He says, you're my Holy One. You've always acted in holy ways. You've never been anything but holy with your people. And he even says, we shall not die. He's displaying his confidence. You've made promises to us. You've promised that we're not going to die. I can believe that promise. And then he summarizes what God has just told him in verses 5 through 11. So this is what I believe about you, God. Isn't this who you are? And yet here you are The sovereign God using Babylon as an instrument of judgment. And then that second word there is an instrument of reproof in the ESV. That idea, it's not just condemnation that that's talking about. That's talking about disciplining with the desire to restore them in the end. So he recognizes that, God's not abandoned Israel, but that he's going to reprove them, discipline them. But Habakkuk has a problem with this. How can this God, this holy God, use a wicked nation? And once again, he uses those words, see and look, to get to speak with God. How can God look and see? And this time it has the idea of approval. How can you look on this and approve of it? How can you see this God and approve of what they're doing? Because you're too pure for this. And the next part spells out his problem. There is Babylon swallowing up a nation that is more righteous than they are. On the scale of righteous to wicked, if righteous is over here and wicked is over here, Babylon's farther down the line on wickedness. Yeah, Judah has been wicked as a nation, but they're not as wicked as Babylon. How can you use a more wicked nation to punish the wicked? They're more righteous than Babylon. And then he goes on to describe this people. Are you seeing the same group that I'm seeing, God? And he describes them and people in a way that challenges what God intended for people. If you remember back in Genesis, God intended mankind to rule over the fish and the creeping things. Here he's using the same kind of wording to say, we're just like the fish and the creeping things. We're not ruling. There are no rulers. And Babylon now has stepped up and taken advantage of the situation. Of all of us just creeping things and fish. That's what we feel like. And then he goes on to describe Babylon in verse 15 as fishing. They're going to go fishing. They use a hook similar to the fishermen of their day. Only they use it on their captives. And this is actually a more literal thing that he's describing here. What the Babylonians would do to make sure nobody gets out of line once they've captured them is they would take a hook and put it through the bottom lip. Very sensitive part of you. And hook your lip and then string you along the lines with other captives. If you have a hook in your mouth, you're not tempted to really run away at that point. So they're treating people like they're fish. He describes these little nets that people could use individually for fishing or the big drag nets. And he's saying they're just treating people like fish as they capture them. So not only do they do that, but they celebrate what they're doing. He goes on to say that they rejoice and that they're glad. And those words are used most often in the context of worship, religious worship. And that's what you see in verse 16. It pictures them sacrificing and offering incense to their nets. They're actually worshiping their prowess in battle, their ability to do this. This is exactly what God had talked about in verse 11, where they worshiped their own might. Their own might is their God. So they're looking at themselves and saying, we're pretty good. Look at what we've done. And they celebrate that. They're not acknowledging God. And so Habakkuk says, how can you use a people like this? Look at what they're doing. And then he asks one final question in verse 17. How can you keep letting this go? How can this go on forever? Look at how terrible they are. Are you just going to sit there and let them keep going? How can you use a people like this as your rod of correction and let them keep going? Now, once we recognize what God is saying, that his hand is at work through evil leaders, we can wrestle the exact same way that Habakkuk is right now. When we recognize what God says in verses 5 through 11, very often we're going to come to these same questions and wonder, how in the world could this be okay? How can you do this, God? It's important for us to listen to what God's saying. See, our tendency is to say, we're going to help you out, God. We know you're good and these people are evil, so let's separate the two of you. There's God over here, and then there's the evil people over here, and when evil happens to us, it's their fault, and God has nothing to do with it. But this text is saying that God's at work in all these different things. So we want a God who's just managing chaos in those moments to protect him. We want to help God out, make sure that he's not considered evil. Do we really want a God who's just managing chaos? Do we understand what that means for our situation? That means that there's this chaotic reality out there, and it could happen to us any moment, not without a plan in the world. There's no reason or rhyme to it. It just happens to us, and then God tries to help us out. Is that really the kind of situation that we want to be in? Or do we want to know what the Bible says, that there is a reason for everything we experience? Yes, there's evil in the world. People are responsible for that evil. But there's a reason when it happens to us, because God really is in charge. And we can trust in that. It seems like a better thing to believe in, and it's what Scripture teaches. Now, it's good to wrestle with these truths. If your theology never comes to the point where you have these kinds of questions that Habakkuk is raising, then you don't have a biblical theology. If your theology never gets to the point that Habakkuk gets to, because God is speaking in his word in these ways, you're not actually listening to the Bible. You may be very dedicated to reading its words, but if you don't read these things and come to these kinds of questions, what you end up doing is just reading the words and putting your own ideas onto those words. These are the kinds of questions that we should have to grapple with, because they're in the Bible. God's prophets deal with these questions. But that means that we can struggle with them, because God's prophet struggles with them. So we should find them on the one hand. They're actually there. But it's okay to struggle with them. It's okay to recognize that they're difficult. Where God's sovereignty meets human responsibility is mysterious. We should be very careful not to chuck one or the other in trying to make sense out of it. We can rest in the assurance that what God says is true, even if it doesn't seem to match up in every case. We can say, God, I don't understand how this works. Can you help me understand? Help me understand how this can possibly be true. Because it seems like it makes you unfair. It seems like it makes you wicked. So we go to God, though, in faith, because we know that's not true. What it seems like can't be true, because we know who God is. So we question it again in faith, believing what we know to be true, but still going to God because we're wrestling with it. Truth is, we should be confronted with a God who is wild and threatening, like we talked about last week. He's not a tame lion. He's not tame. If we have a tame God, it's a God we invented. We should wrestle with the God who really is there, who really exists. Now, thankfully, God doesn't just leave Habakkuk here. He goes on in the first five verses of chapter 2 to show us what we all need to do. We all should be trusting in God's sovereign justice. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own, as his own, all peoples. So Habakkuk, at the beginning there in verse 1, he portrays himself as a watchman, a person who's on the wall or on a tower looking out to see what's going to come from the horizon. But he's not looking for the Babylonians. He's stationed himself, and he's waiting for God to give an answer. He's not just waiting for that answer. He's also thinking through already how he's going to respond to that answer. That's what the end of verse 1 is talking about. God, he knows, is going to respond, and he's going to need to respond when the Lord speaks. That's the posture of the faithful, being thoughtfully meditating on God's word, trying to understand it, prayerfully asking God for help, waiting on the Lord to provide that help. Habakkuk knows God is not going to give up on him. That even as he struggles to understand this God, God is going to help him. And we can have that same faith. We can believe that God is going to continue to help us as we struggle to understand. Now, of course, the Lord here, he does, the covenant God, he responds. He answers Habakkuk's question. And once again, he directs Habakkuk to his job. This is not a private conversation. He has a job to do. He's a prophet. And so he directs him for what he needs to do. He needs to copy this down and preserve it for future generations. They need to read this. They need to hear this. And so Habakkuk is told to write it on tablets. Just as God revealed the old covenant on stone tablets, now he's telling Habakkuk, write it on tablets while this people breaks that very law that was written on stone tablets before. Write it on tablets and make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. It's hard to understand exactly what he's saying in those lines. What is clear is that his main concern is to make sure that that prophecy is clearly communicated. It needs to be clearly communicated. People need to get this message, is what he's saying. And the message that he brings, it needs to be preserved. It needs to be clear because it's not for right now. It's for the future. And so he demonstrates that God works not according to our timetable. It's according to his timetable. It's for the future. It is going to happen. It may seem slow because we like everything to happen immediately, right? It needs to happen now. So to us, everything that God does seems slow. We want it now. We have microwaves. We have, you know, online. Everything comes to us immediately. We are especially, let alone the people in Habakkuk's age. It may seem slow to us, but what God's saying here is it's not slow. It's not delayed. It's happening exactly when it's supposed to happen, exactly according to God's timing. And what he tells them in his answer is that God has made a verdict on Babylon. Babylon's soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Babylon's exalted himself over God. The core of his being is not upright. It's crooked and sinful. And the implication of what he compares to the righteous will live, so Babylon and their army will not live. They're being condemned in those lines. God is going to take their power away. Justice will be done. He will carry out his just judgment on Babylon. They're not going to escape. In verse 5, he goes on to give a summary of what they're being judged for. And he takes this quick jab at their drunkenness. That was something the Babylonians were known for. Their drunken parties. It's not just a simple irony that in Daniel chapter 5, when they're taken over, that they're betrayed during a drunken party. They had this security. That's what you do when you party like that, right? Yeah, this security, no care in the world. Everything's fine. We're great. We're even trusting in ourselves. In the case of these Babylonians, they're trusting. We could take anybody. We're not concerned in the slightest. It's that pride that does them in the end. In Daniel chapter 5. So he describes their arrogance too. They're never at rest. They're always wanting more. Their greedy hearts, they're described compared to the grave and to death. Death's personified here is never being satisfied, never having enough. It always wants more, more and more nations, more and more people. And for that greedy violence, they're going to be condemned. So Habakkuk should be able to understand that even though God has carefully woven Babylon into his plan, that God has a plan for Babylon. They're being used to provide judgment against Israel, but God has a plan to provide judgment for Babylon too. They're not going to get away with it. God is going to be the righteous God Habakkuk knows him to be. It's just everything happens in his time. Everybody receives justice the way that they should. But then come back to verse 4 and notice the contrast. The last part of verse 4. In contrast to the wicked, the righteous can be confident that he will live by his faith. How do we survive in this mess? There's life for those who trust in God. They will live by their faith. Now, the term faith here, maybe even in some translations, words it as faithful, it implies not just belief, but also the life that demonstrates that belief. You could describe this word as a firmness to believe what God says and then to live in light of that belief. So there's no ultimate separation between faith and obedience. what he's describing here, they will live by their faith. The implication is they'll live by their both trusting in God and then living out that trust. There's no difference between two. That's why James describes true faith, true saving faith, as one that's accompanied by works. He's not saying you're saved by works, but he's saying every true and genuine faith is accompanied by living that faith out. That's why Paul, at the beginning and end of Romans, describes faith as the obedience of faith. True and saving faith is always accompanied by obedience. Not perfect obedience, but it is always accompanied by obedience. What's being described here in Habakkuk is that faithful faith. So Paul actually quotes this verse in Galatians and in Romans. And he, even there, as he talks about faith, it's clear from both of those books that he's not just talking about mentally agreeing to certain facts. He's talking about a faith that is seen in our behavior. But he takes it a little farther because he helps Habakkuk, or he uses Habakkuk's words to point to Christ, that the righteous will live by their faith in what God has told us about Christ. We will live in that way. And he actually goes on to say that it's not just that they will live by their faith, but that they will be righteous by their faith. So he's taking this, in one sense, a step farther, but probably not, actually, because Habakkuk's wording here is very similar to what Moses says in Genesis 15. He's describing Abraham there, and he says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham's belief resulted in righteousness. So Habakkuk, what he's saying here in chapter 2 and verse 4 is very similar. It's showing that he too recognizes that everything comes from faithfully trusting in the Lord, faithfully trusting in what God says and acting in accordance with it. So our salvation is not based on what we do. We can't provide life for ourselves. We can't provide righteousness for ourselves. We need to depend on the Lord to provide eternal life. But when we're doing that, what this is teaching is that it will be backed up by a life that shows that faith, a life that shows we believe God. So it's not that our good behavior saves us, it's that our good behavior demonstrates that we're saved. You still can't have one without the other. It's important to get the order right, but you can't have one without the other. So Habakkuk's being encouraged by the Lord here to put his money where his mouth is. You know, you're saying you're trusting me. That's what you need to keep doing. Keep trusting me. Don't turn back. Trust what I'm telling you now about the fact that I am righteous and just and fair, but I am working through these evil, wicked Babylonians. So just as the prophet needs to trust God, we need to do that. So that's the question. Are we willing to trust the Lord when we come across something in his word that isn't what we're used to, that isn't what we think should be the case? Are we willing to keep trusting the Lord? Keep seeking his wisdom on that? Or are we wanting to just brush it under the table and say, I'm just going to ignore that part of scripture because it doesn't say what I want it to say? We're being called to, in this passage, to trust God, to question God in faith, and ultimately to believe what God says, even when it doesn't seem to make sense to us. He will continue to work with us. He doesn't give up on us. We can trust him. He will work in our hearts, continue to work with us through his word, by his spirit, and we can make sense of it. It's possible to work all this out into a theology that fits, even though it's messy. Again, we have to come to these questions because the Bible comes to these questions. And the answers aren't going to always be nice and neat and consistent. It's not a nice, consistent theology wrapped up in a nice, consistent bow. There's a messy reality because there's mystery. There's things that we as finite people don't understand fully. What our temptation is in those moments is to just ignore it and say, well, that doesn't make sense, so I just want to think something else. I'll say no to this or no to that and make it make sense in my mind. We need to do what Habakkuk does. Wrestle with it. Don't give up on it and trust God to be able to believe what he is teaching us. But then there's an even more obvious question. Are we trusting God at all? Do we have this kind of faith that Habakkuk is describing here? Are we trusting in God through his son, Jesus? Because that's the only option on the table here. Jesus is the final revelation from God. God sent Jesus to provide salvation, to provide this life. We are depending on Jesus for life. The righteous who are made righteous through their faith in Jesus will live. They will receive that saving life through their faith in Jesus. That's all that we have on the table here. So do you recognize your pride and greed? That we so often see that we resemble Babylon in what we want to do. We may not have their power, but we resemble it. We need to say no to those selfish desires. Say, we don't want to be that way. And we want to trust in Christ and in what he did. He came here. God sent his son to live the life that we don't live in perfect obedience. And then to die the death that we all deserve. That's what we need to trust in. And when we're putting our genuine saving faith in that, we will see it in a life of faith. Not perfectly, but over the course of time, you will be able to see that that person is genuinely following Christ, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, because their life backs it up. That's the faith that you want. So turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. You don't have any guarantees that you have any more time. God is just. He is going to punish sinners. So either he's punished your sin through Christ on the cross, or he's going to punish you one day. You don't have the time that we may think we have. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are finite. We don't understand everything. And in these last moments of this service, Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize those areas that we may have been willing to sweep under the rug. We have been willing to take this or that passage and say, I don't like what that says, so I'm going to ignore it, or worse, disbelieve it. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace right now to be willing to recognize that we need to trust you, especially when things don't make sense, when our circumstances don't seem to jive with what we know about you, that you are a God who's just and righteous and good, and that you are sovereign, you are in control. And even though there are bad things that happen, Father, give us the grace to believe what you say, that you have a reason for everything that we go through. That you would give us the grace to trust you in that moment, that we may want to not believe that about you. Pray that you would open our eyes to see those areas, and that you would give us the strength to wrestle with these truths, but to take them to you, and to ask you and plead with you and pray with you to show us, to help us understand that we would not give up on you, because we know that you do not give up on us. And Father, if there's anyone here that maybe even has prayed a prayer at one time in their life, but that faith that they thought that they were trusting in has not resulted in any kind of changed life, that they would recognize what true and saving faith is, that they would recognize their situation, see themselves the way they really are, and turn and trust in Christ by the power of your Spirit and through your word. So we ask for that, Father, again, because we are dependent on you for everything. We ask again, because you've sent your Son for us. In his name, amen.